The book of Romans tonight, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll look at verses 9 to 23. Let me just remind you a little as you find your place there. Romans was written about 56 or 57 A.D. Someone has said that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the gospel attained. Romans is the gospel explained. And the book of Acts is the gospel proclaimed. I like that. That's pretty easy to see as you get to know the books just a little bit. There's an outline of Romans, many outlines, but let me share just a little bit here. From chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 3 and verse 20, the Lord's using the Apostle Paul to help everybody to come to the conclusion that we're all guilty before God. There's nobody who's not a sinner. Our text tonight comes out of this portion. From chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, the end of chapter 5 speaks of justification. I was able to speak with the people down at the VA yesterday about justification. Justification means to be declared righteous when we're not. That's the fascinating part of it. Chapter 6 to 8 is the doctrine of sanctification. We're talking about positional sanctification for the most part, where God takes us out of our life of sin and sets us apart unto himself. So sanctification. And then 9 to 11, chapters 9 to 11, talk specifically about the gospel and as it relates to the Jews, which Paul addresses in a very lengthy portion here. Chapter 12 to 16 describes the Christian life and service that is pleasing to the Lord. We're looking at chapter 3 tonight, where Paul speaks of the Jews who likely thought that Gentiles were created just to fuel the flames of hell. They didn't believe that the Gentiles would ever be able to know their God, ever. That's what they had sort of figured on, while they themselves, of course, were the chosen people of God. They were quite proud of that. They felt and acted immune to God's judgment because he had shown lots of favor to them in the past, given them the land, brought them into the land, defeated all of their enemies, and had for the most part blessed them, except when they knew that they were out of line. They were the covenant people of God. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, which we'll not look at tonight, there's sort of a question and answer session here to establish the fact that the Jews indeed are special before the Lord. They are, and we need to remember that, but they're not exempt from the requirements of God's justice. They have to be saved just like the Gentiles do, of course. And in our text tonight, chapter 3, verses 9 to 23, all of mankind, Jew or Gentile, is lumped together in one big category here in this portion of chapter 3. And they could be labeled, all of them together, guilty. They're just guilty. All guilty, as he's demonstrated in the first three chapters. Paul wants to help the Roman believers and us to understand just how dreadful this guilty verdict is, just how dreadful that is and how condemning and condemned we are. And he also wants to help us to understand where we as believers have been commissioned to shine the light upon these unbelievers who are still living in condemnation. And to do that, Paul paints, we'll call it a verbal picture, a portrait, if you will, in God's picture book, chapter 3. First, this portrait of the ungodly in verses 9 to what about 19, I guess. Let's look at verse 9. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin, Jew and Gentile." So he just sort of, that's his premise here. We being the Jews and they being the Gentiles, he said, we're all guilty together. We're all the same. All of us are, see verse 9, under sin. We're under sin. The word is hupo in the Greek. It means by or under. It's used several times in Paul's epistles, generally in a similar context as this. A couple of examples. Chapter 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Under sin. And then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Christ, Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. Under sin. The word under is used like we would say under a weight, or under a heavy burden, a great weight or a heavy burden. Sin is heavy. That's what the Bible's saying here. That's the analogy that's used here. Over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every, what? Every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So sin is like a weight upon an individual. That's God's illustration, not mine. It's a common theme in the Bible, but it's also a common theme in our hymn books. There's a song called Why Do You Wait? The third verse says, do you not feel, dear brother, his spirit now striving within? Oh, why not accept his salvation and throw off your burden of sin? Throw it off. It's a weight. That's what the hymn writers had in mind, the Bible analogy, when they wrote their hymns. Have you any room for Jesus? First verse. Have you any room for Jesus, he who bore your load of sin? A load of sin. As he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? And let Jesus come into your heart. First verse says, if you are tired of the load of your sin, let Jesus come into your heart. If you desire a new life to begin, let Jesus come into your heart. So there's this burden of sin. Living in sin is like carrying a heavy load. Did you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? The backpack, you know, that he's able to throw off when he gets to the foot of the cross. A load of sin. Living in sin is like carrying a load. Carrying a load is tiring. So is living in sin. It really is. The effects of carrying a heavy load will affect us today, but also it'll last till tomorrow if you carry a heavy load. And so it is with sin. Carrying a load requires concentration, and so it is with sin. It busies us, our body and our mind. So a person who has never been saved must come to realize that they are carrying an increasing burden of sin. And it's not going to get better. They're looking for something, and that's what they're looking for. Get rid of this, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. To get rid of the burden, to get rid of the weight of sin, the guilt and the shame that it brings upon the individual. Well, just how heavy is sin? Well, just ask somebody who gave it to the Lord. They're the best ones. This is where our testimony comes in. Let me say that one of the reasons I'm doing this, painting a portrait, looking at Paul's portrait of the ungodly, is so we'll see what we have to work with, what we have to do, what we have to overcome if we're going to reach them. And so, first of all, we understand they're carrying a great burden, and we can help them be relieved of their burden through Jesus Christ. And we can tell them how good it feels to be forgiven, to have that sin taken off. This is where, again, where our testimony can come in, really can be a wonderful tool. Just tell what you felt when you got saved and how relieved you were over the sin issue. Now, in the next three verses, 10, 11, and 12, there are six characteristics of the unsaved man. There's several little lists here, three, I think. And as we look at these lists, you might want to just mark it, put a little one beside it in your Bible. These first ones are characteristics of an unsaved man. It says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In the Old Testament, the psalmist David, speaking of the children of men, he was speaking of the children of men when he said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Several times in the scripture we see that. There is none that is good. Our text states it like this in verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one." Describe for me physically the most undesirable person you ever met. You would say, well, they were kind of dirty, smelly, poor, ugly, arrogant, inconsistent, vile, self. That's the kind of words that you would say, well, you know, that's the kind of a person that just, they're hard to get close to, perhaps. Now, when I say close to, I'm not talking about physically close to, but they're vile, and they're sinful, and they have an ugly spirit, and they're vindictive, or they're boasting, or whatever. Those are the types of people that we would say that we need to reach. We need to reach in the spiritual realm. That's exactly what God sees when He looks at me. He sees somebody undesirable. I was born spiritually separated from God, already a sinner, already condemned to the devil's hell. And then as soon as I was born, I started practicing sin. Just as soon as I was born, I was very selfish. And when somebody didn't do what I wanted them to do, I'm sure I was murderous. It's a good thing we didn't have knives and guns when we were born, huh? Because kids get mad. Oh, and they want you to know they're angry. This is what we have to deal with. People who are, they're separated from God and they act like it. They're spiritually filthy. And they're vile and selfish and inconsiderate and all these things. Well, it's called unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. The word in the Greek New Testament means righteousness means upright, virtue, keeping the commandments of God. And unrighteousness is the opposite. It's unjust, sinful, fraudulent, deceitful. That's unrighteous. And we are all naturally, in our natural state, we're all despicable to God. We're not His kind of people. And that's not His fault. It's ours. He's holy. He created us in innocence. Created man in innocence. And we made the mistakes. God didn't make the mistake. He's always there to welcome us back. And he loves us even while we're sinners. But we're sinners. We have to be cleaned up if we're going to come home. Verse 11 says, "There is none that understandeth." That's number two. Number two, "There is none that understandeth." Which is harder, to be blinded or to be born blind? What would you think? I think I've heard people say, who would know, a man born blind doesn't feel sorry for himself because he's never known anything else. He doesn't know what it is to see. Similarly, men are born spiritually blind, and in their natural state, they're not even able to understand what they're missing. They don't know. They don't know. And therefore, Paul says, number three, "There is none that seeketh after God." They're born blind. They're not able to see what they're missing, and so they're not looking for God. They don't know to look for God. Psalm 14, 2, "The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So no man in his natural state, is going to seek after God. Why would he? He doesn't know anything about God. He has no understanding. There's nothing about his sinful flesh that would want to know God or that would want God. Man is absolutely in love with sin and self and desires nothing that would require him to change. except to feed the flesh, to feed the sinful nature. That he thinks would make him happy, but it won't. Number four is found in verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They're out of the way. They're, we would say, off track, out of the road that leads to God. Think of two roads. One leads to destruction. The other leads to the celestial city. We'll stay with the illustration, Bunyan's illustration. The unsaved man is on the road to destruction, and he doesn't plan on leaving it. The other road doesn't look good to him. He can't see it. He can't see it for what it is. The unsaved man is on the road to destruction. In verse 12 still, number 5, they are become unprofitable. In terms of eternal things, in the eternal realm, they're useless. Good for nothing in terms of eternal things and doing anything for God. They couldn't possibly do anything that pleased God because they live in sin. I used to watch the trash for lawnmowers. People would push lawnmowers, sometimes a bicycle out, and I would see what looked like a really nice lawnmower, a push mower maybe, sitting on the side of the road, ready for the garbage truck to pick it up. And I would pick it up and get it running and sell it. When I was back in my college days, I would do that sometimes. And occasionally I would pick up one and it looked like a really good lawnmower, get it home and pull it, and it kind of wobbled. They had hit a stump or a rock or something and bent the crankshaft in it. The oil leaked out the bottom of it. Or maybe they were rough on it and broke the housing, broke the body of it. And it was a crack where you couldn't fix it. It was just there. And it was, what can I say? It was useless. It couldn't be fixed. It couldn't be sold. It couldn't be used to mow grass. It was useless. They have become unprofitable to God, this says. Altogether worthless. Number 6 is still found in verse 12. There is none that doeth good. Sort of already said that. Everything they do is just like them. It's off track. It's good for nothing. Psalm 14 and verse 3 says, they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So, that gives us 6 things in these few verses here. The next verses 13 to 16, contain 4 statements that pertain to their communication. How do unsaved people communicate? Now, let me stop and remind you before we move forward anymore. Our job is to shine the light for these people. Unsaved people is what we're about. We're supposed to go out and show them the love of the Lord. They may not be desirable to us. They may look like, ooh, so much unlike me or us or what I'm used to. But that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. God loves them, and we're supposed to shine the light and help them to understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for their sins. It's good if we can know what we're against. Don't be surprised if unsaved people aren't like church people. They're not. I was disappointed this week when I entered into a situation and there was a phone laying there and there was music playing, and I knew that's not good music. And I turned it off. And when I found out who owned the phone, I was a little disappointed. But why should I be? If they're not saved, why should a saved person listen to the right music? An unsaved person listen to the right music? Why should they do anything right? They don't know. They don't understand spiritual things. But we're supposed to help them lovingly, with a big smile on our face, not talking down to them, but talking up to them. Considering it a privilege to have the opportunity to share these good truths with you. And I really hope you'll consider them. These are the kind of people that we need to be reaching. I have seen people, and perhaps been a bit myself in this way, to where I would want to witness to people who were more like me. I felt like, well, I can reach them because they're more sort of on my strata. That's evil. That's wrong. I'm not better than anybody. I'm not better than anybody because I have a tie on, or I'm better than anybody because, you know, I carry my Bible where I go. I'm not better than anybody. I'm a sinner saved by grace of God. And you can be too. And God can change your life from the inside out. So we're talking about things that we need to do, or people that we need to minister to. And we need to know what to expect. So it's good that we're looking at this portrait tonight. Verse 13 gives us number one in this second list. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Because we are rotten within as unbelievers, everything that comes out of our mouth is tainted in some way, probably with that rottenness that's in there. That's what the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 15, where he said, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." You remember the context of that. I think of people who use God's name in vain. God is not respected in their heart, or they wouldn't do that. Filthy language comes from a filthy mind, a filthy heart. Also in verse 13, with their tongues they have used deceit. That's an imperfect tense, meaning it just keeps going on. They're deceivers. They're always deceivers. They continually try to lead others into spiritual danger, lead them away from the Lord. If they're not going to walk with the Lord, and they're told by all of their buds, you know, this is not the way to go, then they want you to be that too. They're trying to convert you, and you're trying to convert them. But light is more powerful than darkness. It dispels darkness. Is there hope for this man or this woman? Oh, yeah. Yeah, all they need is to see the truth, and the Spirit of God starts to work in their hearts because of what they see in you. Maybe they're searching for something and they feel like after they watch you a little bit, you have it. But they don't know what it is, just how to put their finger on it. Their throats are an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. They continually use deceit. Number three, the poison of asps is under their lips. Their words are to be feared like the poison of a snake. Scripture, Psalm 140, verse 3. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. And then Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. So we're talking about their mouths, their communication, their throats an open sepulcher, their tongues. With their tongues they have used deceit. Their poison, the poison of asps is under their lips. And then lastly, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. This is not talking about profanities, though that could be a part of it too. But expressing a desire that someone would encounter the worst possible calamities. Like placing a curse on somebody. That's the idea. And bitterness. In bitter hatred we're talking about. The four last brush strokes we'll look at tonight are found in the remaining verses here. The portrait of the ungodly. Characteristics describing now their outward manifestations of evil. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. There's no sanctity of life. You don't have to kill somebody to be like this. You just have to be for it. You have to be for killing little babies in the womb and killing old people because they're sick. The feet are swift to shed blood. No sanctity of life in their understanding. Isaiah 59, 7 and 8 speaks to this. It says, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Number two, found in verse 16, destruction and misery are in their way. There's a trail of destruction and turmoil where they go. Again, those two roads, they walk on the old road. They don't want to have anything to do with that new road. Salvation would be crossing off of this old road onto the new road, and one's going down, the other goes up. Unsaved insist on traveling the old road with all of its destruction and miseries. And we have to help them see this is a bad road to be on. This is not going to end well. Your life could be so much better, have so much more meaning, if you would listen. Let me tell you about Jesus. Not every unsaved person commits every sin, do they? But his old nature is his only nature. And he's capable of committing any sin, as we all are, except we have a new nature that helps us to have victory over the old nature, if we'll listen to him, the Spirit. Verse 17 gives us number three, and the way of peace have they not known. Now, we enjoy some measure of peace, or have in our country, but who would say that we live in a peaceful land right now? Not really. Do you ever ask why? If everybody was a believer, it would be different, don't you think? I mean, a true believer, it would be different. Our land, our nation is, for the most part, in the hands of ungodly people, the people we're describing right here, and that's why there are problems. You know what? It's not getting better, it's getting worse. And it will until the end. The way of peace have they not known? And then verse 18, number four, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Like a lion trainer. You ever seen them put their head in the mouth of the lion? The ungodly act as if they have God right where they want him. They've trained him, or they've got that mentality that there's a lot of leverage. There's a lot of room to maneuver around God and stay out of his way, or whatever their mentality, whatever their mindset is. They have some pretty serious problems, don't they? There's no fear of God before their eyes, the verse says. In conclusion, verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We would be Paul and the Roman Christians he's writing to. And they can learn by taking a serious look at Israel. Sort of a summary verse that pronounces the guilt that is on every man. The verdict has already been reached, and man is totally depraved. He's totally debased. He's totally out of touch with God and corrupt. The sentence has already been pronounced. And God used Israel to show us that. We have the nation of Israel, the example of Israel. God's chosen people, God's covenant people. There was a relationship established with that nation of Israel. And they sinned. How did they know they sinned? How could they possibly know? Well, because they had the law, the written law, 613 commandments to tell them, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Do this, don't do that. Why was that given? Well, we know that it was given so that they would see they couldn't please God. They couldn't keep the law even if they tried. And that we can learn from Israel. We're all sinners. All of us. All of us have broken the laws of God. We're all guilty before God. And Israel was sort of, can I say, the test case. It's like somebody coming and checking the water in a new well, and they take a test tube of water and they go with the sample and find that it's polluted. And they pronounce the entire well polluted. God's little test tube is Israel, in a sense, in the Old Testament. And we can learn by their mistakes. We can learn what took them so long to learn, waiting for all of the revelation of God, for the laws and all of the understanding that they would gain and should have passed along to others. But it was passed along just in their negative example rather than their obedience to God to share with others. So this is the portrait of those that we are called to introduce to God. You know, if we looked at this in our own strength and considered our own devices, we're not a match for this. We're not sufficient. What man is sufficient to do that? How are you going to win somebody who's that far, that deep in sin? How would we win them? The truth of the matter is you cannot win them by yourself. Listen to me. You can't win anybody. You can't save anybody. All you can do is be a tool in the Master's hand and exercise the gift that He gave you. Every one of us need to be doing that. Why? Well, look around you. Most of the world that we see right now, it appears, will spend eternity in hell unless you tell them or unless I tell them. We have the privilege of being used of the Lord to herald the gospel, herald the good news, exercise our gifts. Our gifts may be of understanding or communication or edification or helps or just all sorts of things that God could use in diversities of all the gifts, differences in all the gifts. And He would use you. We can't do it in ourselves. We have to realize that we're tools in the hands of the Lord. It's His work, right? This is the work of the Lord. God wins the lost. Jesus Christ is the Savior, not me. I'm just doing a little part of the work that He has gifted me to do, and you, that He has gifted you to do. And if we'll do that, He will win the lost. He will win the lost. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Take the Word. Give them the Word, and it'll produce fruit. What a privilege is ours. I think we ought to be about it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to share my thoughts. And Lord, not my thoughts really, but Your thoughts, Your Word, Your truths. I pray that they'll find a lodging in our hearts and our minds. We'll give them some thought. Lord, we can look at the world and see how detestable they are. But Lord, it's our job to win them, to bring them to You so that You can clean them up spiritually and make them what You want them to be. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.